We come to chapter 21 of the Confession of Faith this morning, Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The Puritan Samuel Bolton once said that there are two great things Christ has entrusted into the hands of His church. Two great things. First, Christian faith, and second, Christian liberty. And as we are to contend earnestly for the maintenance of the faith, Jude 3, so also we are to contend earnestly for the maintenance of Christian liberty, Galatians 5:1. Christian liberty is not a light thing. It's a weighty thing. It's not a little thing. It's a big thing. It's something we should be thankful for, protective of, and eager to maintain. Just shout out quickly, and I'll repeat it for you so you don't need the mic. What kind of things come into your mind when you hear the phrase Christian liberty? Be honest. What kind of things come into your mind when you hear the phrase Christian liberty? We clearly need this lesson if nothing pops into your mind. Celebration of holidays. Okay?
How we dress.
How we dress. Freedom in Christ, head coverings. I'm not going to cover all these things this morning, by the way, but I can see why these come up. Yeah, what you eat, what you drink. Okay. We'll get to those things in paragraph 2, but they're not the first thing that the confession has in mind when... Okay, standing for what's right, regardless of what anybody thinks about it. And that's, Paul says that very thing in Galatians 5:1. He says, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of slavery, bondage. Because bondage is the opposite of freedom, or liberty. So the confession, this chapter has three paragraphs, which I'm calling Christian liberty defined, which is the big one on the front of your handout. Then paragraph 2, Christian liberty and conscience. And then paragraph 3, Christian liberty and license. We're basically not going to touch paragraph 3 at all today. But we'll spend most of our time on 1 and 2. All of our time on 1 and 2. So let's look at paragraph 1, Christian liberty defined. This entire paragraph is one long definition of Christian liberty. In fact, in the original 1689 English, it's one sentence. I've broken it into two, but it's one long sentence. And it begins describing Christian liberty as the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel, which tells us two things. First, it tells us who Christian liberty is for. It's for Christians. It's for believers. It's Christian liberty. This is not a liberty that non-believers enjoy. It's only for believers in Jesus. But second, it also tells us how we got this Christian liberty, namely Christ purchased it for us by His blood on the cross in the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say in John 8:34? He says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a gift from Jesus. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus is the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood. Freed us. Every time you read language about Christ redeeming us or being our ransom, you're talking about Christian liberty, because that's what redeeming and ransoming mean. It means to pay a price to set someone free. Free from slavery, free from prison, whatever. So Christian liberty means I was a slave, you were a slave, and Jesus set us free. And He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, what does 2 Corinthians 3:17 say? The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. So that's how we get this liberty. Jesus purchases it for us, and then the Holy Spirit applies it to us. So what all then does that liberty consist in? Paragraph 1 describes this liberty in two ways, a negative way and a positive way, what I'm calling freedom from and freedom to. Freedom from is the negative part, freedom to, or freedom for, is the positive part. And under the freedom from, if you're looking on your handout, under freedom from, the confession lists 10 things, 10 items that this liberty from consists of. And it's two groups of three, two triads, and then a set of four. So three, three, and then four, making up the 10. So the first triad goes like this. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the severity and curse of the law. Every word here counts. If you were to remove some of these words, it wouldn't be accurate anymore. So notice what it does not say. It does not say that Christian liberty is freedom from sin, period. Because as Christians, we still do battle with indwelling sin. Rather, it's freedom from the guilt of sin. Or again, Christian liberty is not freedom from the wrath of God, period. As a father, God can still get pretty angry with us at times and displeased with us. Rather, it's freedom from the condemning wrath of God. And Christian liberty is not freedom from the law, period. Jesus still said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Rather, it's freedom from the severity and curse of the law. And all three of these items here have to do with our justification, with our legal standing in the sight of God. So let's back up and look at them again. Guilt of sin, freedom from the guilt of sin. As a Christian, you are free from the guilt of sin. That means that before Jesus set you free, God kept a record of your sins. That when you sinned, it's like God was keeping a strict account. It's written in His book, so that when we stood before Him on the day of judgment, He would open those books and say, "You, Justin Dilhay, are guilty and condemned because," and then you could list them all out, and it would be clear to the whole universe that I was getting what was coming to me, that I was not getting a raw deal, that God was being just in condemning me. And it would have been the same for any of you before Jesus set you free. But now, Christian liberty means in Christ, your slate is clean. The slate is clean. So when we commit sin, it's not that it's not sin. It's not that God is blind to it, not even aware that it's going on, or that He's not going to correct us for it. But it does mean that as a judge, God no longer counts our sin against us. As Paul says in Romans 4, quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." I sinned against God already today, and He didn't count any of it against me. It didn't go on the record. And the same is true of you if you're in Christ. Christian liberty means you're free from the guilt of sin. Not partly free, not mostly free. Totally free. Moreover, if you're a Christian, you're totally free from the condemning wrath of God. Think about Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. According to Romans 8:1, how much condemnation is there for those who are in Christ Jesus? None. None at all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not less than before. None at all. As a judge, God does not condemn us. Now, John 3:36 says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." But that's what Jesus has removed from us when He died on the cross. Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God." All the condemning wrath of God we are free from. Third in that triad. If you're a Christian, you're free from the severity and the curse of the law. Mr. Art, you know what the curse, what curse the law pronounces in Galatians 3:10? He's quoting Leviticus. Galatians 3:10, what does that curse say?
You don't keep the whole law.
Right, cursed is everyone who does not continue to abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Well, has anyone ever abided in all the things of the law to do them? No. Conclusion, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. All of them. Christian liberty means when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are free from that curse. Because a few verses after that, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. As it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus is hanging on a tree, and in doing so, he bears our curse for us, so that the curse is totally removed from all who were in him by faith. So that's the first triad, the first trio of things that we're free from in the confession. The second triad, which I'll just pass over very quickly, you might call these three things our spiritual enemies. Notice it continues. This liberty crisis purchase consists in this, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Notice it's basically the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the three, your three main enemies. You're delivered, Jesus has delivered us from them. You don't have to be a slave to the world's fashions and opinions and peer pressure, like Ms. Sue was saying earlier. You don't have to be a lackey to the devil and take orders from him anymore. And you don't have to be a debtor, you're not a debtor to the flesh to obey its desires. So you have a new master now, and it's Jesus Christ. So that's the second triad of things we're free from is our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Again, still got to do battle with them, but they don't have dominion over us anymore. Last group, it's not a triad, it's a quattro, it's four things. And you might call these the evil effects of sin. Notice I've underlined all the froms there in the thing. The third one is Christian liberty is liberty from or deliverance from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Or condemnation, sorry. Or is it damnation? Yeah, damnation. Same thing. But this is another case where every word counts. Notice the confession does not claim that Christians are delivered from afflictions. Right? You all know this from experience, I trust. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Acts 14:22, Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the confession doesn't make the mistake of saying that Christians are delivered from afflictions. It says we're delivered from the evil of afflictions. And then notice what scripture it cites. Romans 8:28. Can somebody quote that for me? Romans 8:28. Come on. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What does all things there include? Yeah, this is a case where all really does mean all, right, without exception. Including what? Mainly including what? Yeah, persecution, trials, sword, sir? Sanctification. Yeah, it's mainly he's focusing there on the negative things. I mean, it doesn't take much faith to believe that all the good things will work together for your good. That's pretty reasonable. What requires faith is that all the bad things, all the hard things and the tough things work together for your good. But that's what the promise there is saying. It could also have cited Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So yeah, he wasn't delivered from afflictions. He experienced a lot of evil, but God took the evil of it out, and he worked it all for Joseph's good in the end and for the salvation of many people also. So that's what Paul means when he says that you're more than a conqueror. Right? To be a conqueror would mean that your enemies are lying dead at your feet. But to be more than a conqueror means those enemies rise up and start serving you. And that's what happens here. All those enemies, all those negative things work actually serve you. Not only do they not destroy you, they help you in the end. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that this light momentary affliction is actually working for you an exceeding and abundant weight of glory. It's like it's almost like the heavier the affliction is now, the heavier the weight of glory is going to be then. Or at least heavier it's going to feel when you get there because you've been through so much here. So in the end, none of your afflictions will do you evil. They'll work for your good because Christian liberty means you've been delivered from the evil of afflictions. Next in that list of four, the confession does not say, that we've been delivered from death. Rather, it says we've been delivered from the fear and sting of death. I mean, unless Jesus comes first, everyone in this room is going to die. All of us. But even now, we don't have to be afraid of dying. We don't have to be afraid. First of all, because in the words of Paul, when you die, for a Christian to die in Christ means you get to depart and be with Christ, which he says is actually far better. Far better. I mean, we've had a lot of saints die here at Grace Baptist Church in the last 3 or 4 years. And a lot of people die, and I don't enjoy seeing my friends and my brothers and sisters die. What I do appreciate is getting to see their response and how they process the coming death. And to hear them say, I'm not afraid. I know where I'm going. I'm ready to go home. And I'm like, I want to be like that. That's how I want to approach death when I see it coming. And I pray God would help all of us to have a strong enough hope in Christ that that's how we take it. I'm not going to brag right now that that's what I'm going to do, but I want to pray that that's what I'm going to do. Because the sting of death was removed. Same thing with the third item on the list here. Christian liberty means we've been delivered from not the grave per se, but the victory of the grave. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? So the grave may win a temporary battle over us when we die, but in the end, Jesus says those graves are going to be emptied. Those who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him are going to live and come forth to everlasting life. Finally, the final item under the freedom from there is freedom from everlasting damnation. We don't have to go to hell. Right? We get to be with Jesus Christ forever and escape the wrath to come because he bore all of that wrath for us on the cross. This is Christian liberty. This is Christian liberty. This is just like, this is the gospel, right? Yeah, but it's Christian liberty too. It's the effect of the gospel in our life. So that's the freedom from negative part. Before we go any further toward the freedom to part, I want to open the floor. Anybody has anything to add or question or just say? But microphone's coming around. Sorry, I should have given you the heads up on the mic. Rob Young here in the middle in the bright shirt. It's not a Hawaiian shirt anyway.
Freedom in how we dress. So, the first triad, the severity of the law. Do you want to touch on that?
Yeah. The severity of the law. When I hear that, I think of similar to what we quoted in Galatians 3, like, unless you keep all of this, you're damned, you're condemned, you're cursed. And while Jesus still expects us to keep his commandments, it's not this all or nothing sort of thing. Like, if you mess up one time, you're kicked out of the family sort of thing. It's not that kind of severity anymore because the perfection, the perfect law-keeping that is required to remove the curse, it's already there. Right? It's already on the record from Jesus. So when Jesus is expecting us to obey his commandments, it's not this severe, like, yeah, he doesn't want us to ever sin, sure. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So That's what I think when I think severity. Does anybody else have, do you have any other thoughts? Or does anybody else have any other thoughts on that, Brother Steve?
I was just thinking about the...
Yeah, give him the mic. Give him the, go ahead and give it to him.
I process these same things. I think about these same things because I fail. And so I'm always thinking about the direction. It's that I'm not what I used to be. And I'm moving this direction. And we have verses that say for us to forgive our brothers 7 times 70. So the Lord's willing to forgive. The wicked man just falls, but the righteous man keeps getting up. It's a mindset of what Peter said. Where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So we're just coming as hard as we can, stumbling like little kids, getting back up and coming harder. And that's how I vision. That's how I'm processing it with the scriptures.
Yeah, thank you, brother. Brother Ken, there in the back.
I think that this comes into the saying: we're not under the law; we're under grace, mm-hmm. and that doesn't free us from the law. But when we do fail, we have the grace of God to forgive us for you know our sins. Instead of when you're under the law, there is no grace. You fail. You fail fully, hence the severity. So,
yeah. Yeah, it's like Brother Josh over here. I'm reminded of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress when he meets a man on the road and he falls and the guy's got a club and he starts beating him really hard. And he's like, mercy, mercy. And he's like, I don't know how to show mercy. And he just keeps beating him. And with Moses, when the guy leaves, he says, that guy was Moses. Like he doesn't know how to show mercy. Whereas if I ask Jesus, Lord, is it ever okay for me to sin? He's going to say, no, not ever. No, not ever. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. So, Josh.
Severity has to do with your desire. If you try to make me eat okra, then I'm going to think that's severe.
But amen.
If you give okra to my mother, then she's going to be delighted. So, you know, when God tells a Christian to do something, then the Christian, because his desires are in line with God, doesn't think that's severe.
Right.
But someone whose desires are in opposition to God thinks it's terrible.
That's a good point, brother. I hadn't thought about it that way. Yeah, the 1 John 5, I believe, says his commandments are not burdensome. And I think it's because of what you're saying there. There's now this new desire, new taste. Whereas before, the commandments were like okra and kale and such things. See, y'all knew it was coming, didn't you? Anybody else before we move on? That's the freedom froms. So let's go ahead and look at... but Monica back here in the back, sorry. Didn't see the hand. No, that's okay. If you say something, somebody in here will be able to find it, I'm sure.
Well, I already know the answer to this, but for those that are currently watching and are not believers, and you stated, you know, we'll be free from sin if you believe in Christ. However, there is a Bible verse that does state that should we continue on to sinning if we're going to be forgiven?
Right. That's actually, yeah, Romans 6, 1, that's actually why, that's what the third paragraph of this chapter is about. You know, that as soon as you start talking about Christian liberty like this or justification by faith apart from works, that's the natural human response. So you're saying we can just live however. And paragraph 3, which we're not going to get to today, basically says anyone who uses Christian liberty as an excuse to commit any sin is abusing Christian liberty. Like it's defeating the whole purpose of Christian liberty, because the purpose is not so that we can be free to sin, it's so we can be free from sin and free to serve Jesus Christ and our neighbor. So no, if you're listening to that, no, it does not mean that we're free to sin, but that we're free to serve. Jared, there you go. Brother Jared.
Just because Monica's statement, this is, and I just want to share this to help you connect all these doctrines, because I'm in this eschatology class right now,
right.
And it's the already not yet, mm-hmm. and they point out so much. You know, you're justified already, but you will be justified on the last day. You have been saved already, but if you do not continue, you will not be saved. And it's almost like there's this tension of it's already, it's not yet. So even with liberty of conscience, even like, I don't want you to think of like chapter 21 as its own self-existent thing.
Right.
It's all connected with chapter 32 and 31 and, you know, even chapter 3 with the decrees of God, like yeah. how he moves you through this. So all these things are connected, and it's easy to separate them, and you don't want to separate them.
That's right. Thank you, brother. Yeah, I've said before, my Wednesday night class knows it. If I ask a question and you don't know the answer, just either guess Jesus or already not yet, and you're probably about 90% likely to get the right answer. That's the freedom from. Let's look at the freedom to. Freedom to. The liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from these 10 things, and also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. So the confession lists two privileges here, access to God and childlike obedience. So the goal of Christian liberty is not for us to just do whatever we want. It's to obey God out of a childlike love for our Heavenly Father. And notice then the confession says that all these things mentioned so far, the 10 negatives and the two positives here, all of these things were common to believers under the law for the substance of them. Notice that language, for the substance of them. This goes back to Brother Josh Sims' question last time. This is the exact same language we saw in the last chapter where it says that the promise of the gospel for the substance of it was given to Adam in the garden. For the substance of it. And here it says that these privileges of salvation, for the substance of them, were experienced by Old Testament saints as well. And in both cases, the meaning of those two things is similar. You know, if we ask, was Abraham's knowledge of Christ as clear as ours is today? Well, no, because not as much had been revealed to Abraham as has been revealed to us. His vision was much foggier. But was Abraham trusting for substance in the same Savior that we are? Yes. Jesus himself says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So that's why Scripture says Abraham was saved the same way that we are. And here the confession cites Galatians 3:9, which in context says this, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham's justified by faith in the promises of God. We're justified by faith in the promises of God. Same thing there. And so if we look at those two positives, free access to God, yielding obedience to him out of childlike love, if you ask, do you think that when Abraham prayed, God heard his prayers? I think so. So that means he had some access to God, at any rate. Do you think that Abraham only served God out of a slavish fear? I don't think so. I mean, does not the Old Testament call Abraham the friend of God? They're friends. So on the one hand, the confession wants to stress here that Old Testament saints were saved basically the same way that we are. Because even though Christ hadn't come and died yet, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection were made available to them ahead of time through types and shadows and promises. But lest we sort of flatten things out too much, the confession then pivots and it says, all those things were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. Further enlarged. In Galatians 4, Paul compares God's people under the Old Testament to God's people under the New Testament. And the analogy he uses is God's people under the Old Testament were kind of like underage minor children. They're like, you know, it's still the child, it's still the heir, but he's a minor. He hasn't yet reached, he's under a pedagogue, he's under a tutor because he's still a kid. And the New Testament people of God are like that kid grown up. And so when you're a kid, you need a lot more little rules to tell you what to do about everything. Whereas when you grow up, you internalize more of that law and you have to make more decisions because presumably you've got more wisdom by that point that God has given you. So under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. We might say, well, how so? It gives one, two, three items here, three ways at least in which our liberty is better, enlarged than compared to theirs. It says, in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. They had access, but we have greater boldness of access. And in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So let's take those just briefly one at a time. It says we have greater liberty because we have freedom from the ceremonial law. Peter called it a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, Acts 15:10. In Galatians 1, Paul says, don't be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. And for the Galatians, a lot of what that yoke of slavery was ceremonial law. You're observing days and months. You're getting circumcised, all this stuff. So we're free from that yoke. Why would anybody want to go back to it? Why would we go, all this stuff is so neat. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't we be closer to God if we keep these ceremonies? No, Paul says. Like it's a yoke of bondage. Don't turn back the clock on it. The second thing here, greater boldness of access. What do you think that means? Like we've just been told that Old Testament saints had free access to God. What does it mean to say that New Testament saints have greater boldness of access? Okay, we've got a better high priest. But they were saved through Christ too, so what makes it better? I mean, what's the difference? Yeah, his blood is that. It's not just the types. It's not just the shadows. His blood works, and I mean, the events have happened. Like he's died, right, risen, ascended. He's actually there with the scars in his body. Whereas for them, it was still a future, it was still a hope. So, anybody?
We're adopted as heirs.
I think that's right. And the confession cites Hebrews 10, 19-21, and that's what it's talking about, Rob. It's talking about the curtain. We have boldness of access by a new and living way, which he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So I think, along with that, there's just, I think, a greater understanding of why we have this access, because we have the clear revelation of how Jesus died and rose again, and how the curtain was literally torn as a signifier that the way is open for you to be bold to come in. So greater boldness of access than they did. And then finally, confession says, under the New Testament, we have fuller communications of the free spirit of God than those under the law ordinarily were partakers of. And here the confession cites John 7:38-39, where John says, Jesus spoke this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. And of course, that's a reference to the day of Pentecost where Jesus from heaven poured out the Holy Spirit on his people, like he promised in Joel 2 and John 14 and other places. If I don't go away, the helper won't come, right? So when you read John 7:39, though, you might think, well, that sounds like more than just fuller measures of the Spirit. You read John 7:39, it sounds like the Spirit wasn't there at all for believers before Pentecost. So why does the confession say that it, why does he describe it as fuller measures instead of just you have the Spirit now and they didn't? And I think the answer to that is, well, there's other scriptures that you have to take into account that complicate that. So Luke 1:15, for example, said John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And you might say, well, yeah, John was a prophet, that was special. Well, Luke 1:67 says his daddy, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 2:25, old Simeon, not a prophet, not anybody special, just an old man whom God made a promise to. You're not going to die till you see my Messiah. It says that Simeon, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Psalm 51, David clearly has the Holy Spirit in some sense because he prays God not to take it from him. Like, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whether that's him as king or him as a believer, it doesn't matter. He's got the Holy Spirit in some way. So all those people lived before Pentecost, and yet they had the Holy Spirit in some measure. So, and remember, these are Old Testament saints we're talking about. The saints. I mean, clearly, there were a lot of people in Old Testament Israel who didn't have the Holy Spirit at all. Right? They didn't know God from Adam. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But even they, you could say, even they had the Holy Spirit among them, dwelling in the pillar of the cloud, dwelling in the tabernacle, dwelling in the temple. He may not have been in them individually, but the Holy Spirit was there among them. But the prophecy was, in the Old Testament, someday that Holy Spirit who dwelt in the temple is going to dwell in every single covenant believer, new covenant member. And that's what we experience under the gospel. Like, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't even belong to him, Paul says in Romans 8, 9. So there's this indwelling now, which the confession calls fuller measures of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints had the Spirit, but it wasn't as full, it wasn't as regular, and it didn't unite you to the risen, ascended Christ the way it does us. So that's the freedom too. I'm trying to decide whether to go on or just stop. Let me go on. Christian liberty and conscience, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith or an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. So the question in this paragraph is, who should rule our conscience? Who determines what we should feel morally bound to believe and morally bound to do? Who determines what sin is and what righteousness is? Who determines what you have to believe in order to be saved? And there's only one answer: God alone. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Here the confession cites James 4:12, which says there's only one lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And then it cites Romans 14:4. Turn to Romans 14 with me. It would be helpful to have this whole context here in these first four verses. Romans 14, I'll read verses 1 to 4. Christian liberty and conscience. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Through verse 4, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Here you have a situation in the church at Rome where some people's consciences would only allow them to eat vegetables, and other people's consciences would allow them to eat anything. And Paul's counsel is basically, welcome one another. God has welcomed both of you. You need to welcome one another, and don't lord it over each other's consciences. If your conscience allows you to eat only vegetables, don't judge the one who eats meat. Don't be like, if she were really holy, she wouldn't be eating that high fructose corn syrup. And if you're someone whose conscience allows you to eat anything, don't despise the one who abstains. Don't be like, if he weren't such a legalist, he could have a beer with me. Right? Those are always the twin dangers. The weaker brother is tempted to judge. You're probably doing something wrong. And the stronger brother is tempted to despise weak brother. Like, despise, judge. And Paul says, whichever of those two you are, don't do it. Trust that God is able to make your brother stand. He can keep the universal eater from falling into gluttony or idolatry, and he can keep the vegetarian eater from falling into legalism. He can do that. He's God. So trust God and welcome each other, and don't pressure each other into violating your consciences, because God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, two things are clear as we read this passage in Romans 14. I think two things are clear. First, it's clear that we're not dealing with a sin issue here. We're not dealing with an issue of sin. If the issue were pornography, Paul would not be speaking like this. Right? He would not be saying, one man thinks he's free to watch porn, another, his conscience bothers him. Don't judge one another. Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. He's not going to say that. Because on that subject, the one lawgiver has spoken very clearly. Right? You shall not commit adultery. Flee sexual immorality. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. If your conscience doesn't bother you about those things, something is wrong. So we're not dealing here with a clear moral issue. And you have to be able to tell the difference between things that are wrong in themselves and things that are indifferent in themselves. Otherwise, you'll violate Christian liberty and you won't be able to apply Paul's counsel here. You just won't be able to. I mean, think about it. If you think that eating meat is inherently sinful, then how are you supposed to tolerate it in the church? Like, if you think it's inherently sinful, how are you going to be patient and tolerate a Christian who does it? And if you think that being a vegetarian is inherently sinful, how are you going to tolerate that in your brother in the church? Like, you've got to have this category for things that aren't right or wrong in and of themselves. You've got to have a category in your mind that says something like, my conscience won't allow me to do that, but I'm not going to judge you if you do it, because I realize it's not an issue of sin or duty. I would recommend, I'm going to put this out on the table, it's a book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. Andy Nocelli and his wife Jenny came out of a sort of Bob Jones fundamentalist background, so they had a lot of, they had to deal with a lot of conscience hang-ups that they had to get out of, thinking certain things were wrong that actually weren't. Crowley is a foreign missionary, and he's had to deal with cases on the mission field where the people feel like something is wrong. He's like, I've never heard of anybody that thought that was wrong. So he's having to navigate these issues in a different cultural context, and so a lot of that comes up in the book. But you got to have a category in your mind to say, my conscience allows me to do this, but I'm not going to despise you if you're not comfortable with it, and I'm not going to try to pressure you into doing it against your conscience, because it's not an issue of sin or duty. Right? God's the Lord of your conscience on every issue. I'm not. But especially when we're dealing with issues where God has not spoken clearly and he's left us at liberty. So that's one thing that's clear here. We're not dealing with an issue of sin or righteousness or obedience. The other thing that's clear here is that our consciences are not infallible. Our consciences are not infallible. Sometimes our conscience bothers us when it shouldn't. And sometimes it doesn't bother us when it should. You know, ideally, sanctification is the process of closing that gap where you're not bothered by things that that God doesn't care about. If God doesn't mind, then I shouldn't mind. And if God does mind, I should mind. Right? So sanctification hopefully is going to involve those things coming together more closely over time. But in this text, Paul clearly thinks the vegetarians are wrong. At least at the level he calls them in verse 2, those who are weak eat only vegetables. So the problem comes when the vegetable eaters think they're not the weak ones. They think they're the strong ones. That's where you have trouble. But Paul clearly thinks they're the weaker ones. And in verse 14, he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But It is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, if you actually thought that it was sinful to eat meat, you'd be wrong to think that, but you'd also be wrong to eat meat if you thought that. Because while it's not wrong to eat meat, it is wrong to violate your conscience. That's what he's saying here. And in verse 23, that's what he means in verse 23 at the end of the chapter when he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We often quote that to mean like anyone who's not saved, anyone who doesn't have saving faith, everything they do is sin. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. When he says whatever's not from faith is sin, what he means is unless you believe that what you're doing is right, you're sinning to do it. Right? Unless you believe that it's right to eat meat, then you're sinning by eating meat because you're violating your conscience. And that's, as Martin Luther said, that's neither safe nor right. Right? Your conscience is like a smoke detector. It's not always going to get it right, but if you start ignoring the smoke detector, you're going to get burned down in the house. You need to pay attention to it. So if you think something's wrong and you do it anyway, that's a sin, even if the act itself isn't sinful. So that's why you shouldn't pressure someone to violate their conscience, ever. The Bible may permit you to eat meat or drink alcohol, but it doesn't require you to eat meat or drink alcohol. So it's not a sin to be a teetotaler or a moderate drinker. So we need to leave each other alone, Paul would say. Just lay off each other and welcome each other to the glory of God. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he's left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way contrary to the word or not contained in it. So Christian liberty means that if something's not commanded in the word of God, we shouldn't pressure each other to do it as if it were commanded by God. And we shouldn't pressure people not to do something if Scripture clearly allows it. So if you tell a moderate drinker, God wants you to stop drinking alcohol, you're a legalist. But if you're like a cage stage reform beer drinker and you're trying to get your brother to drink beer when he feels like it's wrong, you're a legalist too. Because God doesn't require that of him. You may, God doesn't. So you can fall into the legalist wagon on either side of this here. So Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, right? But it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you know, if you're a reformed Theo bro, you need to realize that the reformed faith is not a matter of drinking beer and smoking cigars and having a beard. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're better off. So the Pharisees, they added all kinds of commandments to the Bible. Commandments about washing, commandments about eating, commandments about what counted as Sabbath breaking. And in the end, those commandments ended up conflicting with God's commandments. And when they had to choose, they chose their commandments over God's. So that's one of the dangers about erecting rules that God hasn't erected. Those are matters of practice. Matters of doctrine, me requiring you to believe things that God doesn't require you to believe. An example that comes to my mind here is the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. The idea that Mary, from the first moment of her conception, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. According to the Roman Catholic Church, this is a doctrine revealed by God, and for this reason must be firmly and constantly believed by all the faithful. To which I hope you would say, no, the virgin birth of Christ, that's clearly revealed by God and ought to be firmly believed by all the faithful. But the Immaculate Conception of Mary is not. And for me to bind my own conscience to believe that doctrine would be a denial of Christian liberty. And for me to try to bind your conscience to believe that doctrine would be a denial of Christian liberty. God has not revealed this, so I don't have a right to bind that on you. I need to quit. It's 10:20. I don't want to trespass on Donnie's time. I had more to say, but if you have any further questions, come to me afterward. I may try to do a little more on this chapter in weeks to come. But next time, it's going to be our brother Jared going to be jumping back to the chapter on assurance. If you notice that we skipped the chapter on assurance, it's because we wanted Jared to teach it, and he wasn't in a place where he could do that at the time. But we're going to do that next time. So let's pray and dismiss and drink our coffee. Father, thank you for the liberty with which Christ has set us free. Lord, help us to never use this liberty as a cloak for sin. And help us, Lord, not to give ourselves a pass on things that you have clearly commanded or revealed or forbidden. But Lord, help us as we seek to navigate the waters of gray areas. Lord, help us to respect one another's consciences and know that you are the Lord of the conscience. And Lord, just give us grace to welcome each other and be patient with one another. And Lord, give us the wisdom to educate our consciences properly through the Scripture and through obedience to the Word and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.